Good morning. Pray with me. Father, we are so grateful that we get to come together as your people and worship you. Father, as we do this, we come with hearts in all kinds of places, where we come with needs and burdens and cares that run the gamut of experience. And Lord, we come to you now, needy and yet expectant. Father, we are so grateful that you haven't left us to ourselves, but that you've spoken, that you are speaking by the power of your Spirit through your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would meet us now as we spend this time together in your word. Lord, move among us for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. We're in the last 2 weeks of our journey through the book of Romans. I'm preaching from the beginning of 15. Robin will close us out next week from chapter 16. Then on Christmas morning, Greg's going to take us through the Christmas story. And on New Year's Day, we start a new series for a new year in the book of James. But here in these last couple of weeks, we're going to wrap this up. And again, I'll be preaching from Romans 15, verses 1 through 6. Read along with me. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That together with one voice you would glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the beginning of this series in Romans, we looked at what is a key verse for the entire book. It's in chapter 1, starts in verse 16, and it's where Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And back then, we talked about the fact that one of Paul's two main concerns for the church in Rome is this issue of division between Jews and Gentiles. And you've heard that come up throughout the series. He wants to see the gospel take deeper root in their hearts and in our hearts because the gospel unifies the church. So these verses in chapter 15 begin his conclusion to a section on Christian living, which Mark introduced us to last Sunday. And here he really directly takes up that primary in-house challenge of division in the church. How do people from such radically different backgrounds exist together in the same church? These people don't eat the same food, they don't celebrate the same holidays, and each camp is convinced that their convictions are right, and they're judging the other camp for not doing it their way. Now, in our church, we have people from, I'm told, over 60 different countries. And we've come to Christ from all kinds of different faith backgrounds and traditions and experiences. Our social and economic situations are different. So how can people from such radically different backgrounds exist together in this church? This passage isn't all there is to say on that issue, but it's significant because here God's word gives us a command, but it also gives us a model a guide, and a goal to compel us to live in Christian unity despite those differences. So let's work through this passage together. First, let's look at the command, then the model, the guide, and the goal. But the command, I'll just summarize this way, and you'll see it come through the entire time together this morning, is put others first. Put others first. That's point one. The verse says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. But let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So we've talked about there are weak people, mostly Jews, who are convinced that they should continue to keep certain Jewish food laws and feast laws. Now, Paul refers to those who continue to feel bound by these rules and regulations as weak in faith in chapter 14, verse 1. So there are others, though, mostly Gentiles, who've never kept these laws. They've never participated in these holidays for the most part, and they emphasize that because of their union with Christ, they don't have to. Those are the people that Paul is referring to here as strong. And he associates himself with them. He says, we who are strong. And he said pretty clearly earlier in the book that Christians are not bound to these regulations. But he's also very concerned that the strong not carry out their freedoms in a way that tempts those with a weaker conscience. I want to just read how he gets at this in the previous chapter, since we're not covering it in the series. Let me read to you Romans 14, starting in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. And this is in reference to these food and feast issues. But rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. So in light of all this, Paul says to the strong, you have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. That's strong language to the strong. Maybe they need it that way. It's an obligation, a responsibility. He says we don't flaunt our freedoms. We lay them down for the good of others. He's saying those who are free, you must bear the burdens of others. Now, our brothers who are weak in faith, Paul says, aren't to be belittled or to be judged, but we should treat them with compassion. Now, remember, this isn't about sin. It's about weaknesses. It's about failures. It's about struggles. And the picture here is like someone carrying a load and the strong coming alongside them and bearing it with them. They make that load lighter by walking alongside them and helping them with it, rather than judging them for it and standing them over them as they bear that burden and making it even heavier than it is to begin with. One translation says, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. That's what Paul's after here. But he says, not only should we bear the weaknesses of others, he says we should also intentionally seek to please them instead of ourselves. And he says this applies to each of us. One of the major issues with food back then was that certain people wouldn't eat meat. Now, some people wouldn't eat it because it had been offered to pagan idols and pagan worship, and so they felt like they couldn't do it for that reason. Other people just didn't eat meat at all. So what Paul's saying is that when the vegetarian comes over for dinner, don't grill burgers. When your vegan family member comes over, that's not the night to make your world-famous cheese enchiladas. When you have people around for the holidays who don't drink a drop, that's not a good time to talk about the great deal you got on a case of wine. He's saying that we don't press on areas where our brothers and sisters have convictions of conscience. But the application is about way more than food. This applies to all kinds of areas where Christians can freely differ, like politics. If your cousin has an "I'm with her" bumper sticker, you probably don't need to leave Fox News on for entire Christmas dinner in the living room. Just a thought. Now, how we celebrate Christmas can be another issue, another place where Christians differ. Some people like to rock around the clock and Jingle Bell Rock and all those kinds of songs, and some people keep it to carols. However you celebrate Christmas, however you think about political issues, however you choose to eat, the point is that we bear with one another in those differences. And the point is not to live in hiding from each other either. Don't go away thinking that. There's a place for good, open conversation about what we do and why we do it. The point is that we shouldn't judge each other over issues of conscience. Instead, we should actually accommodate others, at times despite our preferences, because we value the faith of our neighbors more than we value our food or our politics or our music. So we direct the focus of attention in our church family, in our church fellowship, away primarily from issues of conscience where we can freely differ, and we place it on the mutual faith that unites us. That's what God's word calls us to. We put others first. That's the command. So think about that for a moment. As you interact with others in the church, whatever context that might be, whether that's here on Sundays, whether that's in the lobby, maybe that's in your small group or as you serve, what are you mostly hoping to get from it? Are you thinking about what you can give to it or what you might receive from it? Because what makes church a stunning place to be is when we all come together thinking primarily about what we can give, how we can build others up, not what others will do for us. But as I'm sure you know, I'm sure that's not new to most of you. And as I'm sure you know, that's often easier said than done. So thankfully, the Lord doesn't leave us to ourselves. He shows us some helpful ways to get there. He gives us a model, a guide, and a goal. So first, let's look at the model, which is point two. Verse 3 says, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So in putting others first, Christ is our model. Now it's interesting, in 15 chapters up to this point, this is the first time that Paul in the book of Romans draws on the example of Christ as a model for our Christian living. Now, Jesus is far more than simply a way shower. He's far more than simply a model. He's our God and he's our Redeemer. But he also lived in a way that presented what perfect obedience to the Father looks like. And so he also is our model. He's our prime example for how we live. So Paul is pointing out the way that Jesus was willing to take on criticism and disapproval from others in the course of obeying God. And so to make that point, he quotes Psalm 69. That's where this quote comes from in Romans 15. The full quote in the Psalms is, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Now, reproach isn't a word we use very often, so let me explain it. Reproach is, it's speaking of someone who speaks of another person in a way that expresses disapproval or criticism. And it has this flavor of like mockery in its tone. Now, in this verse, the "you" is God, and the "me" is Jesus. So the psalmist is saying that the people who spoke against God, the reproaches of those who reproached you, God, have fallen on me. He's saying that because of Christ's association with the Father, because of his obedience to the Father, in the course of living his life as unto the Lord, reproach came upon him. That social stigma, that criticism and disapproval from other people fell on Christ because of his obedience to the Father. And yet he embraced it as a part of his calling. Paul is telling the strong Gentiles in the church not to disassociate themselves with their Jewish brothers because they'll be socially ostracized. But he's saying instead to follow the example of Christ, who actually embraced stigma. They should embrace and build up their Jewish neighbors, even if it means they'll be looked down on by their Gentile friends. Now, let's be honest for a minute. In the family of God, we got some weird uncles. That's just a reality. Let me tell you who they are in here. No, I'm just kidding. You can guess about that on your way home. There's probably some here who might embarrass you with your friends. Maybe I'm one of them. But for a couple of reasons. First, sometimes simply because they're Christians. You know, every now and then I actually get a chance to have lunch with a guy in the church where he works or near where he works. So I'll drive down to his office and we'll grab lunch. And occasionally that means that I get an introduction to some guys around the office. And it's always interesting seeing people's interaction when I get introduced as this guy's pastor, you know? Because some people just don't have a category for that. They don't know whether to, like, kind of cross themselves or something, you know? It would just have this kind of awkward moment, and I try to put him at ease, you know? But sometimes you can tell it's almost like this guy has just been outed, you know? Like, oh, you're a Christian. Oh, hi, pastor guy, you know? Sometimes reproach comes simply because those we associate with are Christians. But sometimes it's far more than that. Some of our friends are more than happy for us to be Christians as long as the other Christians we spend time with are on the same economic level as we are, or they're a part of the same race or class as we are, as long as they occupy the same social status as we do. How would your family react if you brought your small group to dinner? How would your buddies at work respond if you brought your ministry team over for lunch? As followers of the one who willingly bore reproach for us, we're called to embrace our church family, even if it's uncomfortable at times socially. Now, some of you might be thinking, hearing this and thinking, there's no way, right? That's not going to happen. That doesn't happen to me. I'm not like that. But think about it. Have you ever visited a small group and never gone back because the people weren't like you? When you get to youth group, you make sure you're seen as associating with all the right people. Adults, wouldn't it be nice if cliques ended after high school? But they don't, do they? No. No, are there people that you serve with here that you'd never have over for dinner? And if so, why? If those barriers have been there, I think we have to check ourselves. Because the reality of our context is we live in one of the richest, smartest counties in the world. This is likely going to be an issue for us. And if we think it's not, we probably need to stop and think about it a little longer. We need to be willing to follow Christ despite whatever reproach may come. So think about that. What could you do this week to fulfill what Paul says is an obligation in Christ to build up your neighbor? At one time, remember, friend, that each of us was the weak one. Romans 5 says that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's all of us. Yet Christ freely, willingly associated with us. He came down and bore our burden so that we could be united with him. So friends, as Christ is our model, how can we now associate with the brothers and sisters around us as Christ has associated with us? So as we put others first, we not only have a model, we also have a guide. That's our next point, our guide. Verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So in putting others first, our guide is scripture. Think about that. Why is this verse here? At first read, it might seem like kind of a left turn. You know, like how does verse 4 fit into the overall flow of what Paul's trying to communicate? Well, Paul did just quote the Old Testament to a bunch of Gentiles he had told didn't have to follow the law anymore. So maybe he's trying to help them understand how the Old Testament is useful in Christian life. That's probably part of it. But another reason is likely because he understands how hard it can be for a divided people to come together and put others first over the long haul. It's an amazing statement on the function of Scripture. I think it can be really easy to fall into this pattern where we read God's word in order to check a box of Christian chores on one hand, or we just disregard it altogether in our lives. What I love about this particular verse is that Paul tells us why reading Scripture is so helpful to us. He says that as we read it, we are instructed and encouraged so that by it, we have hope. Have you ever thought about your Bible that way? Hope is about anticipation. It's about expecting a future that we want. I think discord in the church is especially hope-robbing. If you've ever experienced discord in your relationships in the church, a place where you've often expected relationships to be of the highest quality of integrity and commitment, and then seen that not to be so, I would imagine that it's uniquely tempted you to lose hope. Are you hopeful this morning? When you think about the future of your own life, when you think about the future of the lives of the people you love, when you think about the future of our church, are you hopeful? Well, if not, I think this verse is especially for you. But even if so, I would ask, if you are hopeful, why is that? Is your hope rooted in your financial stability? Is it rooted in the status of your family at the moment? I think through God's word, God wants to fill your heart with who he is and what he's like as you read about what he's done. So that when you imagine your future, your imagination is full of expectation that God will be who you've seen him to be in his word. So that as you've read of his faithfulness, of his commitment to his people, of his commitment to keeping his promises throughout the pages of Scripture, that then as you think about the future of your life, you will expect a future where God is all those things as well. You may have heard people say, there's no grace for your imagination. You heard that phrase before? I've said it. I think it can be very helpful. I think there's truth in it. When we say that, I think what we're saying is that God has promised grace for today, that he gives us what we need when we need it and not before. But another way to look at it is to say that God can put grace in your imagination. That when we think and dream about our futures in light of his word, we can actually anticipate a future where God is faithful and good. That doesn't necessarily mean we'll all be living the American dream, but it does mean that God will never leave us and never forsake us. So reading God's word, friends, isn't just about checking a box of Christian chores. It's a lifeline to hope. It's not only about daily bits of wisdom or ways to live, although it can be that at times, but it's about having our minds and our hearts renewed as we're brought into the story of God. As we see his character and his plans, his promises and his faithfulness, as we read over time, our hearts are renewed. We talk about that so much at this time of year, don't we? We've sung about that this morning, about how in the Old Testament, the people of God longed for a Savior. They go through hundreds of years of silence, wondering, what is God going to do, expecting the Savior to come. And he comes. Now, that story isn't just something that's interesting for us about our past. It's not only the origin story of the birth of Jesus. It's meant to inform how we think about our future. That the same God who was faithful in the birth of Christ will be faithful until he comes again. So as we give ourselves to putting others first, there will be times we're discouraged. We'll be tempted to wonder whether God is even at work in our church. When things get hard in a relationship, we'll wonder whether God will ever bring us to a place of harmony with one another. I think when we get to those days, we will have hope if we've been immersed in what God has done in his word. So as we pursue putting others first, we have a model, we have a guide. Paul says we also have a goal. We have a picture of what we're actually aiming for as we do this. And our goal is to make church sing. Make church sing. That's the fourth point. In verse 5, Paul says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ, that together with one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This time of year, people start sending Christmas cards. Now, that is if you're the kind of person that still does antiquated things like print things on paper and stick them in a mailbox. But often, those cards will have a sentence like this one. It's called a prayer wish. It's where we tell someone else something that we hope God will bring about for them. So you can imagine the card right now, right? It's got the stable and the angels, and maybe it's got Luke 2:14 on it. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And then it might have a prayer wish, like, "May the Lord guide you in peace as you celebrate his birth and into the new year," something like that. Well, this is Paul's prayer wish for the church in Rome. But it's not a one-liner courtesy of Hallmark. It's a prayer wish inspired by God himself for his church. It's what God wants us to be. It's a picture of it. And what he wants us to aim for as we put others first in the church is harmony. That with one voice, in accord with Christ, we would glorify God. It's musical imagery. It's packed with it. The dictionary, if you're not a musical person, says harmony is the sounding of two or more musical notes at the same time, here's the key, in a way that is pleasant or desired. It's a key difference. Harmony is what great a cappella groups do. It's what great choirs and duets feature. Anyone can sing alone as a soloist, mostly. But to harmonize well, you don't just sing notes however you want. It requires that two or more people listen to each other, that they respond to each other. And not by just singing the same note, but so you can sing different notes together at the same time in a way that's beautiful. But if you don't listen to each other and you don't stay together, it sounds pretty bad. It sounds worse than a single note by itself. So Paul uses the imagery of harmony in music to help envision us for what we should be aiming for in our relationships in the church. And he says that our lives together should come together in a way that we harmonize. Not hundreds of people singing the exact same note, not hundreds of people ignoring each other and singing whatever they want, but a whole community of people singing together in harmony. He says that we should live our lives in such a way that our lives sing in a way that together they couldn't do alone. And he says we're to do this in accord with Christ. So to be in accord just means to harmonize with it. And so our lives, as we sing this song, Christ sets the key. He's the note the piano plays before the choir starts. If you think about it, our time of singing every week is an amazing thing. There's a lot of people in this room with so many different backgrounds and stories and gifts and experiences, and we sing together at the same time to the same God. Now, God wants our lives to be like our singing. God wants us to put one another first as Christ did, so that with one voice we can together glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If our lives together here at Covenant Life were a song, how would we sound? Would it be cacophony or harmony? If we could hear the music coming out from our church, what would we hear? If we could hear the music coming out from living rooms in our small groups and hear the music of our lives coming out from the lobby and hear the music coming out from the hallways in the school through the week and hear the music coming out of our conversations with one another through the week, what kind of song would we sing? What would we hear? Paul says the ultimate purpose of our church is to glorify God. Glorifying God means to make him seem glorious to others. God is glorious. When we glorify him, we show him to be what he is to those around us. So one of the primary ways, Paul says, that we show God to be glorious is when we live in harmony with one another by putting one another first. Jesus said, "They will know you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another." Friends, contentiousness does not show God to be glorious in the church. Remember that the next time you jump in on a comment thread on Facebook. Self-righteous judgment does not show God to be glorious. Remember that the next time you're tempted to look down on others. But also sameness does not show God to be glorious. Remember that the next time you meet someone here who isn't like you because of their race or their age or their personality. The way our lives together in the church glorify God and demonstrate to the world and each other that we're following Jesus is not that cacophony of contentiousness or the drone of one note, but through the beauty of distinct lives and humble harmony with one another. So, church, may our lives be like our singing, different notes, one song, in accord with Christ. That's what we're after.